Thank you, Charles. For not needing an introduction, it could have been a little shorter. I don't think I've ever needed an introduction, but a lot of people said, Ron, you sure could use a conclusion. So I'm going to try to finish at the right time, whatever that is. But I appreciate being asked again and appreciate this group of people. Love this congregation. I want to thank you for supporting me and my teaching at Sunset. I was doing some checking. I think it's been a little over 20 years ago that you began supporting me. That was back when my hair was black. I think Charles had hair back then. And some of you on the back row, a couple of you might not even been here then. I don't know, but it's been a few years. And I appreciate your faithfulness, continuing that, and your kindness through the years. And on Wednesdays, I don't know how many years it's been, but it's been a lot that I've been able to come. So I'm really grateful for that. It's always a joy for Bev and me to be in the post and to be with you. Last May 18th, we completed our 57th year at Sunset International Bible Institute. 36 students graduated. It was great to get rid of most of them, because after all, we train them so they can go, and we want them to go. We want them to sing the song, Happiness is Lubbock, Texas in My Rearview Mirror. And we're grateful that so many do go and have gone. Sunset alumni have gone to over 110 countries in the world, and I hope to get more of that, since I just heard last week that there are expected to be 204 nations in the next Olympic Games to be held in Tokyo next summer. So I've got a few countries to go, and I hope we can reach those countries. Of course, right now the hardest place to go is the Muslim countries. They can't really stop the preaching of the gospel through the internet, and there are Christians in those countries, but the governments usually will not allow those who want to preach the gospel to come into their country. We'll begin on August the 12th, our 58th year at Sunset. We're expecting between 25 and 30 new students in our two-year residential studies program, about 35 college-age students in our Adventures and Missions program. By the way, there are 56 young people right now in the field serving their AIM time, and we're grateful for them. Several have just left in the last month or two, and that's a great program. Also, with August the 12th, we're going to begin a new era at Sunset as we will install the third president, only the third in our 57-year history. His name is Tim Burrow. I would ask you to pray for Tim and remember him as we make a lot of transitions and continue to move and do things all to God's glory. I thank you for your prayers in the past and ask you to continue to pray for us. Loudness. I don't have a microphone. Maybe I need to be louder. But loudness. In a football game, when the player from post scores a touchdown, I imagine there's a lot of noise in the bleachers, a lot of excitement. We relate well to loudness. But sometimes just as important to us, perhaps the silence when a player is injured and stays on the ground for a long time. That quietness may be just as impactful. Loudness at a band concert on the 4th of July when patriotic songs are being played, but then somewhat silence, maybe on Memorial Day when a bugler is playing taps, may communicate just as much the silence as does the loudness. When we have children, young children, and we put them down to bed for an afternoon nap, that silence is wonderful. But there are other times when they're up and they're supposed to be in a particular room and playing, and usually they make noise, and all of a sudden you realize It's really quiet in that room where the children are. I wonder what's going on. So sometimes silence isn't all that good of a thing. Tonight, as we talk about the silence of the cross and what a wonderful theme you have, I wonder next week, I imagine it's a word beginning with the letter S. I'm all for alliteration. I do a lot of my sermons with 3 points that all begin with the same letter. I thought about doing that tonight, and I kind of sort of do, but I'm actually going with a non-alliterative word that matches. But as we talk about the silence of the cross tonight, I want us to begin by looking at some definitions. Words that are used in the Bible, words that are used in our English language, as to what the word silence means and the significance of it in our lives. And then I also want to look at the silence of the cross, how that was predicted in Old Testament Scripture and even referred to in the life of Jesus leading up to the time of Calvary. Secondly, we want to look at the silence of the cross and it being realized. Could have the word performed, but I'm not sure if I like the word performed. We might think of a performance. But the second main point is going to be the silence of the cross realized as we'll look back at the cross of Jesus and events that took place and some aspects of silence surrounding that. Finally, and eventually, because we're people who do more than just admire the life of Jesus, we want to imitate the life of Jesus. So we'll also, before we conclude tonight, talk about the silence of the cross and how that should be practiced in the way that we live our lives. So after some definitions, the silence of the cross predicted, realized, and practiced. The silence of the cross can be disturbing. It can be frightening. It can be comforting, and it can be very empowering. What do you think of silence? Silence, quite often to me, is troubling. Silence in certain settings is like, uh-oh, something's wrong here, there should be some noise. But the silence regarding the cross, we also know there was a lot of noise surrounding the cross. So our focus is more on the quietness of the cross. By definition, in the Old Testament scriptures, there are 2 or 3 Hebrew words that are translated silence or to be silent. And while it does mean to be without making a sound, it also has these definitions: to hush, to hold your peace, or to hold your tongue, or to be still. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 20, a verse we know because of the song we sing, that verse says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." That word means to be still. It doesn't necessarily mean to be without a sound, but to be still or hushed. 2 or 3 words in the Greek language of the New Testament are translated silent or silence, and also the words quiet and quietness, those words are sometimes translated those 2 ways as well. In the Greek, the words mean to rest. They mean to be silent or calm and tranquil. Sometimes it means to mind your own business, in contrast with being a busybody. In other words, your quiet behavior in that you're just taking care of things for yourself without bringing a lot of attention on yourself. To be calm. The word translated silent was a word that is also used in reference to tranquility, like a very peaceful evening, perhaps no wind and the calmness, maybe overlooking a lake in the silence. In English, the word silent can mean an entire absence of sound. And of course, it is also used of one who is unable to speak But more commonly, it's referred to stillness or quietness, calmness. Sometimes the word silence just means not to be loud. In fact, as a boy, I remember quite often my brother and I would be horsing around. And Dad would say, "You boys quiet down." He didn't mean we had to be silent, no sound. He just meant we were too loud and we needed to tune it down a little bit. Also, to be silent in English means not to be boastful or to draw attention to oneself. So we look at various ideas, and I'm sure various things come to mind when we hear the silence of the cross. There are some times we're going to consider this evening the absolute noise part of the cross. But most of the time it's going to be with the calmness of it or the lack of shouting and boasting kind of thing related to it. There's power in silence. Rudyard Kipling said, "By your silence, you shall speak." Much is communicated in silence. And sometimes we say more when we speak less. You've noticed that before, right? Silence gives us time to think, gives us time to feel, and to respond. Silence can be a time of reflection, meditation, commitment, which I think is especially important as we think about the silence of the cross. That it would be a time of reflection for us, a time of meditation for us, and even a time of commitment as we slowly and easily and quietly ponder what took place on the cross. So we're going to consider the silence of the cross as an absence, not as an absence of any sound, but the calm and quiet nature of the events that surrounded the death of Jesus. If you'd open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. As we talk about the silence of the cross predicted. In this passage that looks in forecast, as if it has already happened, to Jesus and His death on the cross. It also reflects upon His resurrection and the blessings to us because of the whole Calvary experience. Earlier in Psalm 53, it makes reference to how Jesus, or this one of whom Isaiah speaks, was one who would take our griefs and our sorrows. He would carry them. He was one who would be pierced through for our transgressions. And the chastening of our soul that was due us fell upon Him. And then in verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth." Now, there were some times that Jesus did speak in this whole experience. But largely for the main part, Jesus was calm and collected. He went through it without resistance, without fighting against it, without making a scene or fighting for His life. When we go to the New Testament in Matthew, and most of these early verses will be from Matthew, our New Testament verses, and they're found in other passages, but in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus is before the Jewish priest. Now they've decided to break their own rules and convene at night. They're going to try to find a way to find Jesus guilty and have Him put to death before the Passover, if at all possible. So now Jesus is before the high priest. He's before the council. He's before the chief priests. And verse 59 says that they were bringing witnesses together, just one after another, full of lies, accusing Jesus of crimes. And no two of these witnesses agreed. And Jewish law said you had to have two to agree before anything could really stick. And so eventually, two accusers came and their accusations agreed with each other. And it was such all that they might put him to death. Verse 60 says, they didn't find any accusation, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two did come. Verse 61, and they said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and he said to Jesus, do you not answer these accusations? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. So it was predicted that he would be like a lamb led before the slaughter. And here he does not respond to these accusations. Later, as we read in chapter 27, the Jewish leaders have decided that he needs to go before Pilate. Because after all, they did not have the right to put someone to death. The Romans controlled Jerusalem. And the Jews, they could not just, we declare this man guilty, we're going to put him to death, they would be violating Roman law. And so they went to the governor, Pilate, saying, we found him guilty, we want you to declare punishable by death. And so in Matthew chapter 27, verse 12, while Jesus was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he didn't answer, and Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Usually people would say, no, that's not true. They would resist any kind of accusation. But all of this leading up to the cross of Jesus. The cross was God's plan. From the beginning, God's plan to reconcile sinful people to himself. That is, to make friends again. Reconciliation means that that which once was friendship was broken, but now it's brought back together through the blood of Jesus. Also, this was part of God's plan to bring about redemption. Redemption means to buy back, to have something, lose it, and then pay the price to get it back again. Through the blood of Jesus. And the cross of Jesus was God's plan to justify sinful humanity. To justify means to be considered or to be non-accusable of wrong. Maybe the person is guilty, but without the punishment that should come. And all of that is found in Jesus. And all of it is part of the gospel message that we love and proclaim, but it's all based on the love and the grace of God. What great love he had for us. And this answers that question, who is miso? Did you ever ask that question? My wife reminded me of that as we sang this song a moment ago. As a little girl, I wondered, who is miso? You know, he loved miso. He gave his life for me, because he loved me so. Who is me so? Right here. Right there. Right here. Me so is every one of us in this room. And everyone we'll ever meet outside of this room. God's desire that all would be saved through his Son, Jesus Christ. Of course, there are conditions for us to be saved. But that is the heart of the gospel. In the sacrifice of Jesus, as he came to die for us, there was silence surrounding his arrest, silence surrounding the trials, silence surrounding the beating and the scourging and the mockery, silence surrounding his walk, carrying as far as he could the crossbeam. Silence surrounding nails piercing his skin. That was predicted. That was fulfilled. And you know, it fit the way Jesus lived and the way he taught. In Matthew 5, we're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. in Matthew 5, beginning verse 38. Some words very significant, difficult to follow, but very important if we want to be like Jesus. Where it says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a foot and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Jesus taught the resistance, the holding back of your desire for vengeance. And that's what he practiced in his life, didn't he? If someone were to slap you or me, and instead of hitting back, I just turn the other cheek, that's silence, isn't it? That's what Jesus taught. That's what he wanted us to follow. Further in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Jesus said, "I want you to beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." So he went on to talk about the giving of alms. Don't blow a trumpet. Draw attention to yourself. But rather give in secret. And when you pray, don't stand on the street corners making big noise, trying to draw attention to yourself. But rather, go into the inner part of your room and close the door. And pray in secret. And when you fast, don't walk around looking like you're starving to death and people notice, "Boy, this man, what's wrong with him? Oh, he must be fasting. Look at how he's suffering." You know, to go a few hours without food, it's not like you're starving to death. But Jesus said, when you fast, wash your face, clean yourself, and do your fasting in secret. All of those speak of silence, don't they? Isn't doing something in secret also being silent about your acts of righteousness? So Jesus' predicted behavior and his practiced behavior really fit his teaching. And one other example of this in Matthew chapter 12. Two examples of healing, both in connection with the Sabbath day. So the Jewish leaders who were aware of this, they didn't like that. They weren't pleased with that. But he healed two people. And then after the healing, he says in verse 16, he warned them, "Don't tell anyone who he was." So be quiet about this. They had a hard time obeying the Lord on that one. But then Matthew explains why Jesus said that, why he warned them not to tell anyone. He says this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. And so from Isaiah chapter 42, Matthew includes here in verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. And he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." This is talking about Jesus. Now notice verse 19. "He will not quarrel. He will not cry out. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." And he talks also about his concern for people with this reference to a battered reed he will not break and a dimly burning wick he will not put out. But this statement, "He will not cry out. He will not, no one will hear his voice in the streets," is part of the demeanor of Jesus. It's almost like saying Jesus did not come with a public relations team preparing the way. Before he ever arrived in a city, there was this group talking about Jesus is coming with press releases for the newspaper and all kinds of posters on all the grocery store windows. That was part of the nature of Jesus. He wasn't trying to call attention to himself. Now, there were times he did. And in those crowds, he was wanting them to know the truth. But when you look at the basic character of Jesus, he's not loud and show-offish. There's silence related to Jesus. So the silence of the cross, predicted in Isaiah, even shown in the life of Jesus leading up to the cross. Hardest part of this lesson was covering point number two. The silence of the cross realized. Or if you like the alliteration, performed. being are taking place by Jesus. This is how he carried out the plan of the Father. You know, Jesus wasn't without sound on the cross. We read of about 7 of the sayings of Jesus while he is on the cross, including that one in John 19, verse 30, where Jesus says, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up the Spirit. It is finished. The word in the original language that could be translated, "It is fulfilled," or "It is completed," I think the significance of it all is that the word was also used in the marketplace. If I went to the market and I bought some goods and didn't have all the wherewithal to pay it all, I would write out like an IOU. And when I had sufficiency to go back and pay this seller, he would cancel the note. In other words, in modern times we'd say, "It's paid in full." That's what "it is finished" means. Jesus dying on the cross, it's finished. Not meaning my life is over, but the debt you owe because of your sin has been paid in full. So yes, he did speak on the cross, but he wasn't constantly talking. He was not reviling the people. While they were reviling him, many were mocking him. But here's what 1 Peter chapter 2 says about Jesus, and I believe it's in reference to those last few hours and things related to Jesus going to the cross and even being on the cross. Surely you know and love 1 Peter 2, verse 21, that Jesus has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Verse 22 said he didn't commit any sin and there was no guile found in his mouth. Now look at verse 23. I believe this is reference to Jesus on the cross. When it says, while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. If you have the NIV, you'll see he didn't retaliate. He could have. Part of the silence of Jesus on the cross was he didn't revile when he could have. And further it says, while suffering, he uttered no threats. He was suffering greatly in all the events regarding the crucifixion. But he didn't threaten. You know, you or me, if we'd have been on the cross, we might have said, "You're going to get yours. My God's going to come and punish you." But he didn't threaten. Part of the silence of Jesus on the cross. Also key in this section, verse 23, it says that instead of the reviling, instead of the threatening, he just kept entrusting himself to God. Here God is called the righteous judge. He entrusted himself who is right in his judgment, who will take care of things. That's the way it ought to be with us too, you know. People are mistreating us. Oh, we want to speak evil in return. We want to call forth punishment or at least threaten them of what can happen if they don't repent. Jesus kept entrusting himself to God. So he wasn't constantly talking, but maybe because he was talking, he wasn't absolutely silent. There are some things about the silence of others around the cross and during the time of the cross. Maybe that's very significant for us as well. There were others who were loud in mocking Jesus, but there were others who were very somber at the sight of Jesus. In John chapter 19, first in verse, I'm going to find it here in a moment, in verse 26, and then in verse 27, Jesus, while he's on the cross, looks down and he says to his mother, "Behold your son." And he says to John, the apostle John, he says, "Behold your mother." No response given by John or Mary. I think the silence of the cross there tells us sometimes how when the Lord speaks to us, we just listen. We do what he tells us to do. We take care of the things that he wants taken care of. But there's no indication of what John or Mary said in response to this. I also think about the silence. Maybe there was a little bit of noise, but in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, verse 50, when it says that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and he yielded up his spirit, the next verse says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The veil of the temple, that veil that signified to the Jews a separation between God and sinful man. That separation, that this inner veil that only the high priest could enter into, and he could only go there one time a year. One day a year. All the other priests could enter into the first part of the tabernacle, and they could see that veil, but they couldn't enter into it. How in the world did that veil get torn from top to bottom? Not from bottom to top, and it's only about 15 feet high. So from top to bottom, it was ripped. I think in the silence of it all, it was symbolic of sinful people can come in here when they come through Jesus, the high priest. And the Hebrew writer talks about that very thing. In fact, chapter 6, near the end, it tells us that Jesus entered in that holy place as a forerunner. If he's a forerunner, what does that imply? There are afterrunners. That'd be us. See, that the silence of that veil being torn is saying that God has changed some things here. And the message of the cross will say Jesus opened the way for people to come into the presence of God in ways that the Jews had never personally experienced before Jesus. That's some silence I find very significant. But maybe a greater part of the silence of the cross is the silence of God. The silence of God. Starting even before Jesus was nailed to the cross, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's recorded in Matthew 26, I believe the narrative goes from verses 36 to 46. You know, he left the disciples, just had Peter, James, and John with him, and told them, "You wait here for a while, I'm going to go over here and pray." And he was praying a long period of time. Long period of time. The text only records that he said these words, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There's no recorded record of God's response to Jesus. But the silence of God to Jesus right here was saying, "You know the plan. It's going to stay that way." The Luke account, Luke knew something about medicine. The Luke account said that he was, as it were, sweating drops of blood, something that can happen, does happen, during extreme times of stress. He came back to his apostles and said, "I'm in agony. Pray some more, and I'm going to go back and pray some more." This was the greatest challenge of Jesus, I believe, related to dying for our sins. Because he was struggling in Gethsemane. He was saying, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now I'm going to submit to your will, but let it pass." You think he wanted to let it pass? Oh, he wanted God's will to be done. He would have really liked it if God's will would have changed right then and said, "Okay, we'll let it pass. There'll be another way." But God was silent on it. There have been times, especially when I was younger, I remember talking to people, "Can I do such and such?" As if to say, "You already know you can't do that. We've been through this 100 times. No, you can't. But those words don't come out. So in Gethsemane, was God present with him? Oh, I believe he was. Was he speaking to him? He didn't have to. But Jesus came away committed with that silence. In Hebrews chapter 5, there's a statement beginning in verse 7 about Jesus in the days of his flesh. And like I'd mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe this section also is reference to Jesus, not on the cross, but actually, maybe it's Gethsemane, but it's leading up to the cross. Listen to this, verse 7, Hebrews 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications. These are deep longing and begging. He did this with loud crying and tears to whom? The one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard for his piety or his devotion. Even though he is a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So in the days of his flesh, he is offering up these prayers, supplications, begging God. I think it's the Matthew 26, let this cup pass from me. But there's no answer. God is silent. Oh, God hears his son. But God's silence means, yes, you must go to the cross. And that he did. While on the cross, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, you remember, in agony he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Is there an answer? I think we can discern that the answer was because you're so full of sin. You're carrying the sin of the whole world, and I can't fellowship that. But there's no response from heaven saying, here's why I've forsaken you. Jesus, on the cross, dying for our sins, feeling the loneliness, being alone in his Father, is not responding. Maybe that's what we should get from the silence of the cross. God's silence. Was God there? Oh, God was aware of all that was going on. And I think when we look and consider our own lives, have you ever been in a difficult situation, wondered, God, why have you forsaken me? Or wondered where God was? Guess what? God will not forsake his saved people. You know why? Because for that moment while Jesus was on the cross, he forsook Jesus then. Jesus bearing our sin then, God forsook him then so he wouldn't have to forsake us later. The cross and all that it stands for. The silence of the cross realized in how Jesus carried out the plan. It's predicted in the Old Testament, life of Jesus. It was carried out and realized by Jesus himself. But there's more to the silence of the cross, and that is that it should be practiced by us, by our becoming like our Jesus. The crucifixion made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Those were the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Preaching the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, explaining to the people why it was done, Peter concludes, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. That's what the crucifixion did. And that should become motivation for us in our lives. That should always remind us when we're facing difficulties, that we don't have to die for the world. We don't have to carry the sins of anybody. I don't even have to carry the sins for myself. Jesus carried my sins and your sins. Now, He wants us to respond to Him, of course, but He took full responsibility for our sins. And you know, it shouldn't surprise us that our life in following Jesus would be somewhat the quiet life as well. The life that reflects the silence of the cross. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we look at a few passages that speak of this, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, Paul wrote, "And I want you to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you." That doesn't mean live a life in which you never make a sound. And it especially doesn't mean live a life in which you never teach anyone. But we are to live a life that is characterized by silence, where we're not trying to be this loud, get in trouble, be annoying kind of voice. But rather, to be silent before, to make that our ambition, to lead a simple and quiet life, to reach out to people as we have opportunity, to serve and to teach, but also to make that our ambition. See, the Ron in me wants me to brag on myself, let others know all about me, put forth my resume and stick in everyone's face. Aren't I something? But the Christ in me says, live a quiet life. That's the way Jesus lived. Also, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Begins with Paul instructing Timothy to spend time in prayer. He mentions four different types of prayers. And then he says, pray for kings and all who are in authority. Why should we pray for the kings? Especially if those kings might turn out to be counter-Christian. Why should we pray for the kings? He says, pray so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Pray that we might be able to lead a quiet life. One that doesn't draw a whole lot of attention to ourselves. One that doesn't shout loudly about how significant we are. But rather a life that seeks to imitate Jesus. Another passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. Specific instructions are to women and submission, their behavior, their response to their husbands. But then notice what it says, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. To the women, your adornment must not be merely external, that is, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let your adornment be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. That's precious in the sight of God. And that latter statement, that's not gender specific. That's not only for the women. That's also pleasing to God when men live a life of a gentle and a quiet spirit. And so our quietness is just being like our Lord. Drawing near to God, we need to be quiet and still. And that's usually easier than it is in our demeanor among people around us. Because I know sometimes we have to be loud. Maybe we're in a position of authority and we have to let people know how the job needs to be done, etc. But drawing near to God, we need to be quiet. Or like the psalmist said in Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Now, previous verses in that psalm speaks of earthquakes and trouble in the earth and all kinds of chaos. It also speaks of wars and people dying in battle. And in that kind of a hectic, chaotic life, the psalmist said, "Be still and know that I am God." We can get wrapped up in all the activities of the world. And there are a lot of sad, disappointing, frustrating, horrifying moments in the world. In that, we need to be able to calm down, to be still. This word translated to be still has the idea of being silent before God. We need to accept also that sometimes God is silent to our requests. But He's always with us, and He will never forsake us. You and I'm sure, on a number of occasions have prayed that God would remove a cup from us. And maybe His answer in silence was, "No, I'm going to give you the strength to bear with it." And I know that seems kind of harsh. That seems difficult. But I'm sure every one of us in this room have wondered, "God, why haven't you answered my prayer?" When maybe His answer is, "Just hang on." Or maybe your answer is wrong. Your request is wrong. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. The writer says, "You make sure that your character is free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For God Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So now with confidence we might say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" See, that verse is significant because sometimes that's all we've got when we're asking God to do something, to help us in this way or that way, or to help others in our intercessory prayers. And what we really need to take from this is that God is saying, "I'll never desert you. I might not give you that request you're asking for, but I will never desert you." Those who are faithful to God can bank on that promise. He says, "I will never forsake you." These passages that come from Psalm 118. So we can say in response, "The Lord is my helper. I'll not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Because that's looking at life in more than one dimension. It's looking at the earth that I would like God to do something, resolve a problem, or remove a difficulty. But it's also looking at the dimension of eternity and life with God eternally, where there will be none of this that we now long to get rid of. Sometimes we have to accept that God is silent to our requests. But what an example we have from Jesus and how He was silent. And how He had to do something that was God's will, but His desire was something else. Remember that all this silence, and at times the quietness, was intentional. It was all a part of God's plan to save us from our sins. This is a gospel message which the apostles were told to preach, and they did, and we do also. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But you disbelieve the gospel message, stay in a state of condemnation." What is your response to the gospel? If you've not been immersed, but you're a believer in Jesus, you believe the gospel message, why would you wait any longer? Why not be immersed to have your sins forgiven, even tonight? To respond to that great gospel message. That part of that gospel message is the silence of the cross. the truth of that silence of Jesus on the cross. That's part of the gospel message of salvation for us. For the saved, I want to challenge you to practice the silence of the cross. In your day-to-day living, be sensitive to God's love and grace for you and Jesus' death on the cross. And when those times are most difficult and you're really needing the help of God's people, well, times like this invitation song that we're about to sing is really a time where you can let God's people know how much you need them, how much you need strengthening from brothers and sisters here in order to face some of the difficult times in your life. If you need prayers of encouragement from your brothers in Christ, or you want to join up and become a brother and sister in Christ, we'd love for you to respond now. Won't you come while we stand and sing this song?